For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What kind of world do we live in that one group can consider the message of salvation absolutely ridiculous, and another group the central truth of life? Strange that there's a real dichotomy in the world, isn't it? Dave DeLucia sent me a blogger's response to one of his comments online. This fellow wrote Dave and said, "The notion of salvation is silly. The notion that we would all be punished for Adam's sin is again silly. The notion that a God would take the torture and murder of his own son as atonement for the sins is also bizarre. Makes God a sadist. Sorry, but that's the truth. Preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, and a few people out there are actually willing to say it." I mentioned in the Friday service that a friend of mine sent me the obituary of Edwin Kagan, who died just about 8 days ago, age 73, in the New York Times. He was the head legal director of American Atheists, and he worked to overthrow school prayer in the 1960s. He challenged the reference to Almighty God in the Kentucky school district. He brought a lawsuit against those crosses that you see alongside highways. He brought a lawsuit against the 17-foot cross beam that was found in the World Trade Center wreckage. He founded atheist camps for children. He conducted debaptism ceremonies and mock communions called Swallow the Leader. Now, his son, Stephen, became a Christian and actually a pastor. And when asked about it, he said, "Well, one wonders where one goes wrong." People who are outside the faith really do consider the gospel foolishness. A lot of people will not verbalize it like that blogger or actually become very militant like Kagan. Most unbelievers will politely smile, nod their head, but they'll think in the back of their mind, "That's really not for me. That's something I'm not going to be committed to." Even so many people who really just have no interest in Christ and salvation show by their disinterest and animosity toward the Lord. Because nobody would ever really ignore that which they consider true and important. Now, even in religious circles, liberal Christianity, it's very amazing how the cross of Jesus Christ is repudiated, even among many of the large liberal denominations. And there have been, in liberal seminaries, alternative explanations for the cross. For instance, there's the martyr theory. It's also called the example theory, that Jesus really didn't come to die on the cross for our sins, but he is a person who just is an example of dying for what you believe in. Then there's the moral influence theory. And that theory is that Christ actually came just to show us how to live moral. And his death was just a consequence of being a man. The cross is really not for the purpose of satisfying divine justice in their minds, but it's just an expression of divine love. And then the government theory. It's not that Jesus paid the price for all of our sin. It was just kind of like a token payment. And in each one of these theological errors, it's a desire to remove the substitution idea that God would actually have to die for our sin, because in the back of many people's minds, our sins are really not that bad, and God is really not that mad. But the cross tells us something about the love of God. It also tells us about our own corruption. Well, in remembering the cross today, I would like us to focus on this text in 1 Corinthians 1:18. What is the word of the cross? Why is Paul speaking to the Corinthians about this? Why is the gospel foolishness to this world? And why is it the power of God to those of us who believe? And finally, how is it that either perishing or being saved is contingent upon one's receiving of the message of the cross? First, what is the word of the cross? Paul is not talking about the significance of a piece of wood, but the message or the word of the cross. Now, I've heard some well-meaning pastors and evangelists interpret this text to mean that Paul is talking about the method of preaching, as if the method of preaching is foolishness, but praise God, I'm going to stand in the pulpit and I'm going to preach. Well, there are many foolish sounding preachers, and a lot of people outside the church may think the actual method of preaching is foolish. But Paul is not talking about the way the gospel is communicated, but Paul is speaking about the message of the gospel itself. So that all modern translations translate this text, not the preaching of the cross, as it does in the King James Version, but the word of the cross, the message. It's the word logos, not the word evangelizo, which means to preach. What's the word of the cross? Well, it's the entire message that God became a man and veiled his glory, allowed an indifferent populace, wicked leaders to crucify him so that he could die for sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose. Now he sits in heaven, and he will return. And all those who believe that message will be saved from their sins. That's the message of the cross. Now, why is Paul telling the Corinthians that the word of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers? Well, certainly because Paul does not want the new Christians in Corinth to think or to wrongly assume that the message of the cross is going to be accepted by everyone. Do you think people actually believe that? Actually, that's a very popular theology today in evangelicalism. There are a lot of leaders who are now saying everybody's willing to receive the gospel. The problem is, if there's any reluctance on their part, it's because we're not making it relevant. We're not, you know, getting the word of God to them. So it's really the fault of the church. So this idea that everybody wants to be saved, even though we know that that's false, is actually a theology that some people actually believe. You know, as a new believer, I made that mistake. I've said this before, but, you know, I really got excited about the gospel. I got a bunch of gospel tracts and Gospels of John's. I went down to the mall and started talking to people about the Lord and handing out invitations to our church. And I spent the whole day at the mall. And so I told my pastor, you're going to have a lot of visitors on Sunday because, you know, I'm sure they're going to come. And nobody came. Because I thought it was an information problem. I didn't realize it was a heart problem. So early Christians needed to learn the teachings of Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I hope you all have Matthew 7, 13 through 14 memorized. You know, that's one of those basic Christian verses that if there are like 10 or 20 Christian verses to memorize, usually Matthew 7, 13, 14 are very significant. So like Jesus himself, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, reminding them of how the gospel is going to be received. But in the context, there's really another reason why the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why the gospel is going to be foolishness to the world, or the word of the cross. Because the Corinthians live in Corinth, and Corinth is near Athens. And Athens and Corinth are on the Greek peninsula. And the Greeks were all about their philosophy and their human reasoning. And it may be that the Corinthians thought that they could win the world to the gospel merely on the basis of human personality and persuasion, because that's what they saw the Greek philosophers do and the orators in the streets, winning people over to Stoicism or to Epicureanism or whatever ism. And so Paul has to explain to the Corinthians, no, the reception of the gospel is on a much different basis. So there are really two pitfalls here. One pitfall is to believe that all are willing to hear and be saved. If they are unwilling, it's our fault. Sometimes new believers fall into that pitfall. The other pitfall is really more of the context here, pitfall of thinking that people are won to Christ on the basis of human personality and persuasion. The second pitfall is actually a little bit more subtle, because in a sense, we do use human personality and persuasion. God uses the human personality, and God uses our words to bring people to the gospel. But we must recognize that those things have no saving force by themselves. We are just a tool. Unless the master picks up that tool, the tool can actually do nothing. Now, you can see that the Corinthians were impressed with human personality in the verses that lead up to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:12, here's the context. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Or I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul, was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then down to verse 17, the verse right before verse 18 that we're looking at, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So one Corinthian was probably saying, well, I really like Peter. He's the fisherman. He's the rough and tumbling, down-to-earth preacher. Another Corinthian was probably saying, you know, I like Paul. He's the theologian. He really goes into the deeper things of the word. Another was saying, well, I like Apollos because Apollos, it says in the book of Acts, was a man mighty of speech, referring to the fact that he was an orator. He was well-trained in Greek public speaking. But these Corinthians were putting too much weight on personalities and styles. And so this is why Paul will repudiate this by saying, I didn't come in the cleverness of speech or the Sophia or the wisdom of speech. And that's very closely connected to these Corinthians who are following personalities and styles of speech. This problem of new believers following personalities is very common. We see it's the first problem mentioned in the book of Corinth. And you will see that with new believers or immature believers, that they get impressed with or attached to certain personalities. A winsome, charismatic preacher who builds a huge following. Some of these men, they have multi-campus churches, large screens where you can see your leader in various locations. But what really lies behind personality cults and people being drawn to personalities? What's really the problem there? It's wrong values, isn't it? It's a failure to understand the true means of conversion and Christian growth. Conversion and Christian growth does not come by the influence of a person's personality, the winsomeness of their speech, the size of the crowd, the niceness of the facilities, the niceness of the music. God's work in our lives happens by a means that is totally different from selling new cars or selling shampoo or cosmetics. So Paul, after talking about how they're following personality, sets them straight in verse 18. The word of the cross is going to be foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, Paul is going to go on and actually conclude this section with the following teaching. Therefore, when I came to you, I didn't come in superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's fantastic text of Scripture. Because Paul is really saying that people are not won to the Lord by the cleverness of people's personality or persuasion. In fact, Paul was just the opposite. He came in weakness. Just like Jesus, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why is that? Because God has so ordained it that those people who are attracted to the Lord would be attracted on the right values, on a basis of genuine love for God and genuine contrition over sin. And God does this so that the believer is taught by God that he has not been saved by salesmanship or talked into saying a prayer because of the emotion of the moment. But the Lord wants us to know that we've been saved by the Spirit of God. So that's why Paul said, this is the way I approached it, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men. Your faith is not just because some evangelist signed the front of your Bible and said that you were saved on a certain date. Or your faith is not in just some emotion. Because if you can talk somebody into salvation, you can talk them out of salvation. And if people can be won by clever words, they can be lost by clever words. One of the number one accusations against unbelievers is that they say that our faith is just the product of human personality and human persuasion. Somebody just talked you into believing the gospel. And you know what? For most religion in this world, they're right. You can talk a person into being a part of this cult or this ism or that world religion. But that's a whole lot different than true conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're taking on a big text this morning, but as a corollary to their looking toward personalities. Secondly, they look toward the cleverness of human wisdom. And so that's really the second issue the Apostle Paul deals with in this text. You've got, first of all, up here, he talks about the human problem of following human personality. Then the key principle, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. Then the second problem of following human wisdom is dealt with after the key principle. I just want to give you a little outline for you people who are the real academics among us here. Again, the Greeks were very used to human wisdom and philosophy. And just like new believers will fall into the traps of personalities, new believers will also fall into the trap of a misuse of apologetics, arguments for the faith. We may receive the Lord after hearing a really great speaker, has lots of great arguments, and we think, well, then that's why I received the Lord. Just like we might receive the Lord after a winsome personality speaks to us about Christ. But we overlook the fact that the reason those arguments worked with us, the reason those personalities worked with us, is because something else was going on. And what was that? How was Paul converted to the Lord? Was it through arguments? No. Now, you couldn't have argued Paul out of being a Pharisee. He was just dyed in the wool, legalist, did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. But Paul's testimony is this: but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's it. The Lord revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. Now, in Paul's case, it was on the road to Damascus, and God spoke to Paul. But that kind of interaction with God is really what the new birth is all about. You may not hear the Lord visibly, but the Lord makes himself known to your soul. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to teach in 1 Corinthians as to the key to salvation, because he's going to say, no, it's not human personality, it's not wisdom, but it is by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all God has prepared for those who love him. So this is something that your eye will not see, your ear will not hear. It's something that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. And that's, underline that in your text. That is Paul's point. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says this: by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. If you understand the context, then you understand the impact of that verse. Because they think that they receive the Lord because of this doing or that doing. And Paul has to say to them, no, it's by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, the question, why is the message of the cross foolishness to this world? And why is the message of the cross for us the power of God? Well, I'll tell you this. I know why the cross is foolishness to the people of the world, because in their fallenness and in their corrupt values, they're unable to perceive the wisdom of the cross. They have no guilt for their sins, so therefore they don't even think they need a Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world, through its wisdom, didn't come to know God. Also, we also mentioned 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of the Lord. So the fault is not the gospel message. The fault is twisted values of those who are fallen. So why is the message of the cross for us the power of God? Because God has revealed it to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. It's the only way you're going to know about the Lord. It's the only way you're going to meet the Lord, and your mind is going to be awakened to truth. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So that's why we know the Lord. That's why the message is not foolishness to us, but it's the power of God. Bible inspired is inspiration. But when the Spirit comes to you and awakens your heart to the gospel, that's called illumination. And you have to have illumination by the Spirit of the Lord in order to be saved. Another example. Remember in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel with his civic leaders. And in Acts 26, he's speaking to Agrippa and to Festus. And he says to them, why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Why is it incredible that we are preaching a message that God has raised the dead? What, you think God can't do that? You think that might not be the plan that God has for this world? That he would actually become a man and he would raise from the dead so that we could also raise from the dead, because it just so happens that death is our consummate problem. So why do you consider it an incredible thing that I'm preaching about the resurrection from the dead? So Festus says to him later, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For Paul, the gospel made sense, didn't it? It had all the elements of what sounded like truth, but for Agrippa and Festus, it was the words of a madman. Why did it make sense for Paul, and it didn't make sense for Agrippa and Festus? Level of education? IQ? Environment, experience? No. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, God reveals these things through his Spirit. So in meditating on the resurrection this morning, I don't want us to think about clever arguments for or against the resurrection. I want us to give God the glory that he has caused us to know and believe the truth. Being dead in our trespasses and sin, there is no way that we would have ever received the gospel, that we would have ever understood the importance of an atonement for our sins. But Christ, he has revealed himself to us. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You know, you have these stories all the time about people showing up at the pearly gates. Joel was just sharing a story about Bloomberg, you know, what would happen if he showed up at the pearly gates, St. Peter's Gate. And, you know, I don't think that's what the scripture says. There's not going to be an interview with St. Peter or, you know, any kind of quizzes. But, you know, it makes for good illustrations. But there's a man who shows up there at St. Peter's Gate. And Peter says to him, you need 1,000 points to get in. And the man says, well, you know, I spend every weekend of my life working in a soup kitchen mission in a bad neighborhood. And St. Peter says, you know, that's pretty good. You get 2 points. I said, wow, 2 points, all right. He says, well, I also have stayed with my wife for 50 years, faithful. And Peter says, you know, that was pretty good. You get 3 points. He says, 3 points? You don't know this woman. And he says, okay, all right. I went to seminary and I studied the Bible. And I was given a Bible lesson every week all of my life. And Peter says, okay, that's 2 more points. The guy thinks, two. I'm only up to 7 points. I mean, look, I worked all my life in a soup kitchen. I only get 3 points. And my marriage is only worth 2 points. And my sermons every you know, day is worth where the 2 or 3, you know, the only way I'm going to be able to get in here is by the grace of God. Peter says, there's your 1,000 points. You can come on in. It's only by the grace of God and the Spirit of the Lord that we're saved. And that's why we're here worshiping this morning and giving thanks for what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's remember him as we take communion, we break the bread. And the Lord said, let's do this in remembrance of him so we can always keep our focus. And that, remember that his body is broken for us and his blood was shed for us, because that is of first importance. Can I have 2 ushers